All right, if you guys have your Bibles with you this evening, go and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Certainly, you have not arrived at the wrong location this evening. You have not shown up to a church where there is a wedding taking place. So don't misunderstand. I am not about to marry somebody off or anything like that, because I am quoting, reciting, and teaching 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as is commonly read or presented at weddings, which of course has a thoroughgoing application for weddings. Obviously, the love chapter is not intended to communicate a different kind of love that shouldn't be applied to relationships and to marriages, but that it is not exclusive to marriages. It is not exclusive to weddings. If you recall, the context that we have been in, as defined by chapter 12, is the idea that everybody within the church has been gifted, assuming that they are Christians, has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to minister to other Christians within the church, to build them up, to improve the quality of their life, to help them in their sanctification as they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everybody has the capacity and the capability in some way, shape, or form, to minister to another Christian. And in fact, everybody has the responsibility, as they are Christians, to minister to others within the church. Simply because I have a microphone, an iPad, and a timer, and I stand behind a pulpit, does not mean that the sole responsibility of ministry is on my shoulders. If that were the case, I would mess things up completely. I would falter, I would fail under that kind of load of ministry. The purpose for pastors, the purpose for teachers, is for them to be able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The people of God are supposed to be doing the work of God. Each Christian, though you may not even know it yet, has been empowered with spiritual gifts that are operated by the Holy Spirit within a Christian's life, as taught by the Apostle Paul in chapter 12. You may not know what that specific gifting is, but certainly, as we recognized, simply attending, merely attending, is in no way the opportunity that you have to find out what your spiritual gifting is. Active Christians that engage in ministry are those who find out the particular giftings that they have for certain kinds of ministry. It doesn't mean that I have to tell you what your gifting is, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to individuals as He wills. And so I'm not the one who's supposed to give you some kind of a criteria whereby which you should follow to find out what your gift is. My job is to teach you the scriptures, and especially those three areas of ministry that the close of chapter 12 has specifically and taught us to focus on or to desire, which is the office of apostle, prophet, and of course teachers. those specific offices within the church that expound upon the full revelation of what God wants his people to know. And so that is what my job is to teach you what the prophets revealed, to teach you what the apostles revealed and interpreted. It is your job to then take those scriptural and biblical truths and be active serving others within the church. And that without your participation within the church cannot function as how God intended. We will be a deficient church. We will be a malnourished church. We will be a church that is hopping along on just one leg. We'll be a church in which a leg doesn't exist, or the color red doesn't exist, or all of those different kinds of things. If people within the church are not functioning in the manner in which they should be functioning within the church fails. Having said all of that, the Apostle Paul concluded chapter 12 with the recognition that spiritual gifts are important for the building up of a church, and yet there is still a better way of functioning within the church. There's a higher quality of life, a higher quality of function that Christians should have within the church. And of course, that's how he introduces the love chapter. Love, as understood by the Apostle Paul, is the transcendent and even more significant way that Christians can function and operate within the church. And of course, if you'll remember from last time, we got 2 points in. We didn't finish our third point. And so we'll recap those 2 points so you can recognize where we're at in our specific context here. But that there is a significant conflict that is created between the operation of spiritual gifts and the expression of love for one another within the church. So again, as I jokingly introduced, which nobody really found funny, that was rude of y'all, but as I jokingly introduced in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 as the beginning of this sermon tonight, this is not just the love chapter for marriages or the love chapter for relationships, but that this is the love chapter for how Christians should be functioning towards one another. And that conflict that is created is the fact that if I have the opportunity to exercise a spiritual gift of healing or to love somebody within the church, the better way of doing things is to love somebody within the church. And in fact, if I were to exercise a spiritual gift of healing, and imagine the implications of this, and I'm talking about the legitimate exercise of the spiritual gift of healing, not the dudes that make tons and tons of money faking it. But the actual legitimate exercise of the spiritual gift of healing, so where people who have terminal illnesses supernaturally no longer have terminal illnesses, if I were to do that and not love the people for whom I am exercising that spiritual gift on, that was a pointless and meaningless gesture. Because as we recognized last week, number one, without love, great acts are meaningless. Without love, great acts are meaningless. What's the point? What is the purpose of expressing some kind of a great and magnificent act, some kind of a deed, and yet if there is no love behind that deed, there was no purpose for that deed, and the person who expressed the deed or the person who received the deed has not had their quality of life improved in any way, shape, or form. It benefited them nothing. And we saw that also within the context of the gift of faith. If I had the gift of faith, this is different from the Christian faith, the saving faith that every Christian needs to have in order to be justified before God. This is the gift of faith. If I have the gift of faith so as to take the Sandia Mountains and make those West Side Mountains, if I'm not a loving person, that was a pointless gesture. It did nothing. As stunning as that kind of an act could be, and imagine the kind of praise that I could receive from a secular perspective, from a worldly perspective even. Well, I don't know, maybe some people liked it on the east side, and they would be thoroughly critical of the fact that I removed the mountains and put them on the west side. But whatever it is, that kind of an act would at least generate somebody's interest. as to who it is that I am. And in which case, I could go around town saying, come to Means of Grace Youth Ministry on Friday nights. We're so legit, we move mountains. And that's our tagline. It's on our website, though we don't have our website up, Jordy. But that's the tagline of our ministry. If we're not a loving youth group, then we're a pointless youth group. If we're not a loving church, then we're a pointless church. But of course, then, an expression of the necessity of love and the emphasis of the importance of love, it is important to recognize that the Apostle Paul will not settle for any particular kind of love. He is going to settle for the transcendent kind of love that Jesus Christ himself expressed in giving up his life so that sinners can go free. Free from their sins, not free in their sins. That kind of love that accomplished a perfect and complete salvation for those for whom it was intended, that enables them to live outside of their old life of sin and inside their new life of living the way Jesus Christ lived. That kind of love that recognizes and discerns the specifics of the work of Jesus Christ as an actual accomplished reality and not just a potential reality that somebody has to make real within their life, but an actual reality that is existing for them, that Jesus Christ is mediating, is interceding for them, is appeasing the wrath of God in a complete and total and perfect sense so that I can go free from my sin. That's the kind of love that the Apostle Paul says is the kind of love that a person should have to give meaning to their great acts. We don't get to simply listen to the reality of the importance of love that gives meaning to any particular kind of act and then put our own love into that category, which is why the Apostle Paul follows that up with the definition of love. And that was our second point from last time, that with love, great attributes are made. With love, great attributes are made. Love is patient. Love is tranquil. Love is patient in the sense that it is free from the ability to be easily disturbed by something. You guys have all met an impatient person, I'm sure. You guys have probably all been impatient at some point, I'm sure. Whether you've been impatient with your parents, whether you've been impatient with a teacher. How about this one, especially those of you guys that just got into college, being impatient with your professors who have this particular degree of ignorance of your other classes and coursework, and they assign you impossible mountains worth of homework that clearly are designed to make you fail because of the astronomical nature of a 12-page paper in accordance with your other classes that are giving you 12 pages worth of assignments as well. And you become very impatient with that person. Or some of you guys that are perhaps a little bit younger, and your parents are instructing you to clean your bedrooms, or to pick weeds, or to mow the lawn, or whatever it is. Of course, those are the kinds of principles in which case you have no option to do if you have your own home someday, as I found out. Didn't matter that I would rebel and get impatient with my parents with the idea that they were telling me to pull weeds, and then I come to my house, which ended up becoming a Jurassic Park worth of weeds. I'm not kidding. I think there were raptors in there. But it was just, you got to deal with that, especially if you have a wife. Ladies, if you have a husband. If you have a wife who, she has this intrinsic problem with the existence of weeds, and sees you as her Hercules and thinks the only way to kill the Medusa of weeds is to have, I've probably ruined Greek mythology in many ways, is to have her hero go out there for 4 hours in the blazing hot sun to pull those ridiculous curses of the ground up, And it all doesn't matter because a week later, even if you use weed killer, they come right back. I don't know if you guys ever saw War of the Worlds, but when they were like taking the people up into the big giant tripod things and like turning them into some kind of a fertilizer and then shooting them back out, and those little like red things, those are in my front yard. No joke. You guys are laughing. It's not funny. No joke. In my front yard, and I go and I pull them, and it means something to my wife, and I don't have that option to just simply say, no, Mom, because if I do that, I'm going to end up in counseling with Pastor Rich, at least, but I don't have that option, and so I get impatient. We know what that impatience looks like in those particular circumstances, and here's the thing, love is patient. Love has the ability to sit there even in the midst of a disturbance, and to be disturbance-free, to be tranquil. Love is kind. It is merciful. Mercy is withholding something, even if it is due to somebody. Holding something negative back. So even if I am offended by somebody, and I have the opportunity to retaliate because they owe me an apology, or they owe me whatever kind of restitution I can come up with on the spot to say, this is how I will be appeased, mercy says, I'm going to withhold my negative response from you. That's love. Love is merciful. Love rejoices with truth. Love does not like false things. Love bears all things. And this was a fun word in the Greek text because it referred to when there was a hole in the ship, you would bear that hole to prevent water from coming into your ship. So in other words, love bears all things. It does whatever is necessary to prevent that which is negative from coming into the relationship or from coming into a person's life so that they might be ruined by that negative activity. Love bears against everything that would be detrimental to a relationship or to a church, or to a circumstance of life. Love hopes all things. Love always looks for the benefit of the improvement of circumstances. Love doesn't look at things and say, well, you're never going to change. Love doesn't look at the nature of a church whose finances perhaps are crumbling and say, you should sell your building and give your money to church planters. Sorry, that's another inside joke. On the same level as what T was talking about. Love is hopeful of circumstances. I think love is not a pessimist, as many ways as what that is saying. Love endures all things. A person who is a loving person recognizes the significance and the importance of enduring circumstances, enduring negative insults, enduring criticisms, enduring whatever kind of onslaught of things that would be problematic or that would cause a person to give up in any particular circumstance. Love says, no, I will keep enduring. So you can imagine the nature, and of course, one of the immediate applications of the concept of the love chapter is relationships, where people bounce around from one person to the next. Love endures all things. Now, I recognize circumstances and situations where a person has legitimately demonstrated an inability to engage in a meaningful relationship on any level, or perhaps engages in particular kinds of sins that should prevent us from engaging in a relationship with them. But if you have two Christians who have the Holy Spirit, and two Christians who have the greatest transcendent love displayed within their lives, how is there not an ability, if they love each other, and if they are loving, to endure circumstances, to push right through and to come out on the other side unscathed? Or problems within our fellowship, problems within our church. If people really loved our ministry, it wouldn't matter if there was legitimate cliques within our ministry. They would endure for the purpose of the gospel, for the purpose of love, for the purpose of service, for the purpose of recognizing that every single one of us has an opportunity to make this youth ministry a better youth ministry, and that it cannot be on my shoulders entirely. Love endures all things. So that's what love is. Our third point from last week, which will technically be our first point this evening, is that with love, great adversities are missed. Now, I don't mean to communicate that with love, you have some kind of supernatural and magical ability to avoid suffering. Or with love, you have the supernatural and magical ability to not get sick anymore, or to not experience grief when a loved one dies, or anything like that, that is a guaranteed reality within the Christian worldview, that it is not if you fall into various trials or various adversities, but it's when you fall into various trials or various adversities. I'm referring to those kinds of adversities that can be experienced when love is not existing. So what love is not, as far as our context is concerned, is that love is not something that envies something or someone. This term in the Greek text is the word that we get zealousness from. So this is the negative form of jealousy, the negative form of zealousness, that love does not have intense negative feelings for someone else's success. Someone else is doing something good, they're growing, they've got a lot of success, maybe they found a relationship, maybe they've gotten married, or maybe they got a new job, or maybe they got into the school that I was trying to get into and I didn't get into it. And so if that's the case, that I'm experiencing any of those circumstances where somebody is blessed or somebody is experiencing some kind of degree of success, even financial success, monetary success, or material success. They've got the biggest house. They've got the nicest television. They've got the mostest, epicest car everest. If that's the case, then a person who is zealous in the negative sense looks at them with intensely strong negative feelings for that person and would rejoice in that person's demise. They would rejoice if that person were to have the things that they're successful in no longer be successful in. That is something that love is not. Now, that's a horrific attribute, to be zealous in that kind of respect, to be envious in that kind of respect. Because if a person dwells upon those kinds of negative feelings, or they enable those kinds of negative feelings to continue to exist within their life, certainly those negative feelings are going to cause turmoil in that person's existence. They're going to create an internal conflict within that person, and that's not the kind of existence that is enjoyable. Furthermore, if they allow those feelings to fluster, they could increase the amount of bitterness that they would have. And the Bible teaches us that bitterness is not content to remain internal, but bitterness has to express itself and defile others. So if I allow envy to continue to exist, it would express itself in unloving actions and activities. Because remember, love is not just simply something that exists within a person's life that is idle. What we just talked about was active love. Love that actually wants to engage and express itself in manners and ways in which enable a person to experience your expression of love. And so without love, the same would be true for these negative principles. They need to be expressed, and they're going to be expressed within somebody else's life. Love does not envy. Love is not something that boasts. Love does not heap praises on oneself, nor does love demand praises. This can come in many shapes and sizes, and one of the ways that I've expressed this to you guys, that this kind of terminology can come about, is seen in many individuals who seem to have a sense of humility. Excuse me. They come across as being humble in particular senses and in particular contexts. For example, there's a lovely old lady, and of course, the last person that you would expect me to use as an illustration for somebody who boasts and is prideful is the lovely old lady. Right? Especially within a church setting, because there's such a stereotype upon the lovely old lady in a church setting that she's just like this epitome of Christianity. And yet I've experienced women within the church, a lovely old lady, being phenomenal bakers. Like, they'll bake a cake that will knock you into next week, And you'll be like on some kind of taste bud high that you'll probably end up becoming addicted to the kinds of bakery that some of the ladies within the church can certainly express. Like, if you had their pie in the Middle East in ISIS's possession, like, you would go on a religious crusade. Like, no joke with that kind of good food, of good pie. I'm not even a sweets dude, and yet there's pie that you would go to prison for. Let's be real, folks. Let's be honest. So then you go up to this lovely old lady. You've just comatosed yourself on the ecstasy of pie, and you walk right up to the lovely old lady, and you say, "That was amazing." And she goes, "No, I botched it." And the logic wheels start spinning in your mind with what you've just experienced and what the lovely old lady said, and you recognize one of these things is not like the other. And so you respond back and you say, "What are you talking about? That was one of the best pies I've ever had. No, I ruined the recipe. I messed it up." Are you kidding me right now? Like, you almost get mad and you'd almost knock over an old lady. What did you guys learn at youth on Friday night? We learn to knock over old ladies. What happens in youth? No, I'm just kidding. And so it doesn't make sense to you that you've experienced that pie so deliciously, so amazingly, and you're trying to offer a compliment to somebody, and they're not receiving it because they don't believe what you're saying about their pie. They think it was disgusting. What they're ultimately doing is enabling the opportunity to cause you to continue to heap praises on them. So a person who is really good at a sport, "You did an amazing job out there." Now, of course, if they did a terrible job, you should like say something else encouraging, like, "You did your best," or something like that. But if they actually did a good job in a sport and you go to compliment them, like, "Hey, you really knocked that ball into that goal." Of course, we know we're not talking about me. "But you really did a good job there. Like, you totally knocked that ball into that goal," and you're like, "Oh, I did so terrible." And it's like, "What are you talking about? You guys blew away one of the best teams in the state in, like, no time at all." And you're like, "Well, we did terrible. In fact, I don't even know why the score is what it is. We should have lost." It's like, you won 5-0 in the state championship for 5A. Like, you saw how many A's your school had, and you're like, "That's how many goals we'll have in the championship game." And you're like, "No, it was totally lame. It was totally stupid." You see, the problem is that we don't see somebody who did a good job, who says that they did a bad job, as saying something that's true. And so there's almost like an intrinsic and inherent need to try to convince them of that reality. So we continue to heap praises. And the reality is that that's not loving for them. There's an absence of love, because love does not heap praises on oneself, nor does it draw in and demand praises. That's a very hard reality to be in, especially with the concept of love, that love is not in a position where it feels like it thrives simply because somebody is speaking highly of you. Remember love enduring all things? If a person who is loving never receives the kind of language that they need to receive in order to feel loved, love still endures. The absence of love from a person, the concept of unrequited love, and love will continue to endure even in that circumstance, and is content to express love, though it may not be receiving love. And imagine the kind of Christians that would be in that reality, that kind of a loving stature. There would be nobody within the church that would be offended. There would be nothing to offend one another with. Or at least there would be no reason for a person to respond to offensive statements or to lack of love in any kind of a negative way. And so if you plug that into everybody's life within the church, you would improve the maturity of that church. Love is not arrogant. It's not unrealistic or has an undue sense about one's own personal benefit. You're not ultimately God's gift to the world. And love does not recognize itself that it is. Love is not rude. This is more than knocking over the grandmother like we talked about a moment ago. That would certainly be rude. This is more than just simply rude in that respect. It's any kind of behavior that is disgraceful behavior. It's conducting yourself in a disgraceful way, to act indecently. Love acts in a way that only causes people to look respectfully at the person who is loving. Not to look at a person saying, I am just blown away by your offensive behavior. Love is something that does not insist on its own way. There is a huge crux or a huge conflict that I know is created within somebody's life when we're talking about the definition of love. Love does not seek its own way. Love does not seek what would benefit itself. If you were to put that in terms of two people and there was food in front of two people and they were both starving, one person loving, the other person unloving, the person who is unloving would charge right after that plate of food and gobble it down, and the person who is loving would say, I am content in not seeking my own satiation of my appetite. It does not seek its own way. Instead, love seeks the interests and the benefits of others. If I have two options to improve the quality of my life or the quality of somebody else's life, and I choose to improve the quality of my life, even especially at the expense of the other person's quality of life, that's unloving, guys. That's a thoroughly unloving thing. I'm concerned in our culture and society that if the Titanic were to happen, you would see a mad rush of people to the lifeboats. And probably some millennial dudes with their man buns leading the way. Gone are the days in which somebody would give up their own way for the benefit and purpose of somebody else. Which means that if I'm in a relationship, and I'm loving, and I have the opportunity either for my spouse, because ultimately the goal of romance is marriage, that my spouse were to thrive, that's what I would seek. Her goals, her hopes, her desires. So it almost didn't even want to say it. If the weeds need to be picked, and I'm dead for like 3 weeks afterwards because of how out of shape I am, which is not her fault, right? It's my fault because I'm lazy. But if that's something that improves the quality of her life, even if it's just in the sense that because of how she was raised or because of her work ethic or because she likes cleanly things or because of some kind of a natural biological process that causes a woman to think about her environment as being a pleasant environment, whatever it specifically is, how God would design them in that capacity is in some ways irrelevant as to the reasons why she wants a clean, natural habitat. If I love her, then my demonstration and my expression of that love is to figure out the better way of pulling weeds, but to pull the weeds. And in many senses and in many ways, it then legitimately has absolutely nothing to do with weeds, because I put the relationship as more important than weeds. So then imagine if you translate that into the church, because this is, of course, how everybody is supposed to function within the church, that if everybody within the church was seeking everybody else's way, everybody would get their way. I'm not talking about the elite few within the church or those people that have donated more to the church that sort of have some kind of elite status or anything like that. I'm talking about that if everybody embraced the attitude that everybody else within the church is more important than them and that they should have their way, then everybody would end up getting their way because everybody would be others-oriented and not self-oriented. Imagine the opposite. Everybody within the church that wants their own way. You got a bunch of selfish people trying to focus on their own ambitions and trying to achieve their ambitions. And there's a possibility that people would achieve their own way, but you would end up having to do it through selfish means, because I can't ultimately pursue my way and at the same time somebody else get their way. Because my way might be in contradiction, because it is selfishly motivated. It's self-centered. And probably then, if I'm focused on myself, I might end up looking at somebody else who is actually getting their way within the church, and I might become something that love is not, which is envious. Now, that all might work in a pragmatic sense, but it does not work in a supernatural sense. It does not work in a transcendent sense. It does not work in a matter that is most meaningful to the Christian, and that is when God is glorified by his people expressing love. And the manner in which they express their love is not to seek their own way. I may recognize the wisdom and the credibility of a proper way of doing things, but love is not going to insist on its own way or to demand its way be accomplished or to be dissatisfied when one does not get their own way. Classic example of that is children. When you see young children, toddlers, you put them in a room with toys, and you begin to see the human nature coming out, where they would want to play with their toys and they would not want somebody else to play with it. And to think that we've come so far in maturing and growing up that we're not like that. Love is not something that is irritable. It is not stimulated to anger. It is not negatively aroused and not encouraging itself to respond in resentment or in bitterness or in anger. Love does not have a short fuse, because love is patient. It is capable of enduring circumstances. It is capable of enduring conflict. It is capable of not responding immediately and negatively to what somebody is saying. Somebody has the right and the ability within the church to bring up a criticism against you. In a relationship, your spouse is certainly the one who has a right to bring up a negative criticism against you. That's the kind of person that you want first dealing with you. And so if they bring something up to you, they bring a criticism to you, and your immediate response is to respond negatively or bitterly or to try to shut them down because you don't want to experience something that is the opposite of boasts, right? Praise that's heaped up upon you. If that's the case, you're unloving. It does not have a short fuse. It is not irritable. Excuse me. Love is not resentful. This word here is translated in some passages of Scripture, in some translations, as keeping a record of wrongs. Resentfulness is keeping a record of wrongs. In other words, whether I have a physical list or not, the other day you offended me. In fact, some of you may have offended me, I'm sure, at some point in time. So this is a true statement. You offended me yesterday, you bothered me, and so I'm going to hold on to that. And I'm going to commit it to memory even, so that way I don't forget the fact that you offended me. And then, because we're all human beings, we're going to end up offending each other again another time. And as we offend each other again another time, we add that to the list. It doesn't even knock the previous offense off the list. It's added to the list, and it's going to end up growing continually. You didn't pray for me the other day. You said something that bothered me. You posted something on Facebook that offended me. You argued with a bunch of atheists that offended me. Whatever it is. And you have this list that ends up growing and growing and growing. And so now, because you have that list, it's not just that you would keep a record of wrongs, but that every single time that person offended you, you have on your list of things that are wrongdoings. And any chance that you get, you hold that wrongdoing against them. The term here for resentful is the Greek term logizomai, which is the same word that is used of imputing righteousness to us. Romans chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not logizomai sin, whom the Lord will not count sin." In other words, in the economy of God, as far as salvation is concerned, because of what Jesus Christ has done to satisfy the wrath of God, then God, by our faith, looks upon us with Christ's righteousness as if we lived the way Christ lived and as if we died the way Christ died, that he looks upon us in Christ's righteousness and from that perspective can say any one of your sins will not count against you. So imagine if you were taking a test, as I'm sure many of you have taken tests, and it comes back bloody. In other words, there's just red pen all over it, and there's a giant F, not for fun, but for failure, at the top of that page of whatever it is that you've written, or whatever test you've taken. In other words, you failed to do things in accordance with what the test is testing you in, and each answer you got wrong, the teacher is counting against you. So imagine that then within the church or within a relationship, that kind of concept that if I did something wrong, I forgot your birthday, or to make matters even worse, we not only forgot your birthday, but we celebrated somebody else's birthday like in a big way and completely ignored you. You got offended. And so now from that moment forward, you say, I don't want to go to Means of Grace Youth Ministry anymore. Why? Because they forgot my birthday. So there's a negative experience that I have. There's a conflict that exists, and I'm not going to resolve that conflict in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to hold this against them. I'm going to count this sin against them so that that way I have a continuation of the conflict. And so that way I can also then paint them in a negative light. I can use this against them. It's not just that I can count this against them, but I can use this against them. And then, of course, again, as this is in many ways applied to romantic relationships, imagine what that's like to be in a relationship with that kind of a person. Singleness is better than that kind of a relationship with somebody who keeps a record of wrongs. Patience is better than jumping into relationships with somebody who keeps a record of wrongs. Imagine the eggshells. That's the terminology, right? I'm walking on eggshells because anything that I do wrong gets added to the list, and that's something that you use against me. Forgiveness is the word that is literally the exact opposite of that. And as Romans 4 said, in the economy of salvation, that the person who the Lord does not count sin against is happy, blessed. Love does not do that. Imagine then the safety in a ministry, the safety in a relationship, the safety that is experienced in knowing that my actions are not going to be tolerated if they're sinful. But given the fact that I understand anthropology, right, the study of human beings, and especially from a biblical perspective, that we all have remaining sin, we are all sinners, it is a guarantee that we are all going to let each other down, we're all going to offend each other. You're not the greatest person for the other person, because you are fundamentally a sinner. You are in desperate need of Christ's righteousness on a regular basis. So you are going to put something on that list. But imagine if you're with somebody, either in a friendship, either in a relationship, in a ministry, where if you did that kind of an offense, that offense would be quickly stricken and not held against you. As appealing as that sounds, that is thoroughly achievable with love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is pitted against the truth. Love thrives in that which is true. Love thrives in honesty. Love does not rejoice in things that are wrong. Love cannot thrive in sinfulness. That's why we mentioned earlier the necessity for somebody to engage in the biblical definition of love in order to accomplish the biblical experience of love, and in order to embrace that higher life, that kind of life that is able to experience joy, contentment, and satisfaction in any particular circumstance, and that kind of life that is the life that is lived that improves the quality of the church. And so love does not rejoice in any way, shape, or form in wrongdoing. It despises wrongdoing, even though it will forgive wrongdoing. Love is unhappy. The Greek word for rejoice that is translated here as rejoice, that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, that Greek word is a word that means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. It's not just simply as if sin were to happen, wrongdoing were to happen, and love raises the hands and starts singing a worship song. It's rejoicing. But it's that love does not exist in a state of happiness or well-being when there is wrongdoing. So it's kind of an interesting concept, but if we were to ask the question, can love be sad? Can love be unhappy? Can love be discontent? And the answer to that question is absolutely. Love can be unhappy when wrongdoing exists. So imagine that. Because it's not just simply the fact that my spouse or my friend or somebody in my church, somebody in my ministry, they're not loving, they do wrongdoing, and so that causes me to be sad. But it's just simply the idea that love itself is not happy in wrongdoing. And so if I'm unloving, then I'm missing out on the state of well-being or happiness that I could be experiencing if I were loving. Well, I lied. We will not be finishing 1 Corinthians 13 tonight. So we'll pick up with these points next time. But here's a few thoughts that I'll leave you guys with. Number one, I cannot be loving if I already find value in my activity apart from love. I can't be loving. In other words, the things that I'm doing, I find meaning and I find value in my sports, in my relationships currently. I find meaning and value in my job. I find meaning and value in whatever it is, whatever activity that you do that you find enjoying. Video games, compulsive shopping. For any of you that are compulsive shoppers. And I didn't mean just girls. Don't stereotype yourselves. But if I have an activity or something that I'm doing, even a ministry, if I'm involved in a ministry, and I already find some kind of a value within that, I cannot be loving. I need to understand that my actions are pointless if they are without love. Anything that I do is pointless if it is without love. Which the flip side of that, of course, is the fact that anything that I do has transcendent value and meaning if it's loving. Number two, I cannot assign my own definition to love. This is one of the criticisms that I've raised about popular Christian books that present different ideas of love or whatever it is that it is important for us to understand how it is that we feel loved, how it is that we experience love. And so if I experience love in one particular way, maybe I do appreciate people saying nice things about me, I have to recognize that I still need sanctification. And so I need that love to be purified, or that experience of love to be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ and to be conformed into His image, so that I'm not allowing my experience of love by what people say to affirm me to become that which is heaping praises on me. any particular way in which I feel loved can be attached to sin, and therefore I could be demanding sinful ways of people expressing their love to me. And so I need to recognize the Bible's definition of what love actually is in order to properly experience love in a 1 Corinthians 13 way. I cannot assign my own definition to love. And love, unconditional love, is not the unconditional approval of my behavior. So I can't assign my own definition to love. Number three, I cannot consider myself as adequate and capable of loving on my own. I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding with people who rush headlong into romantic relationships that because they feel a certain way, they're attracted in a certain sense towards somebody else, that they're equipped to love somebody else. And especially because of the fact that sin exists, sin is a real problem, and I could be loving somebody sinfully, and if I haven't been trained in love, if I haven't been brought to the scriptures to have my sinfulness exposed and dealt with, I might be loving somebody in a sinful way. So I cannot consider myself as adequate and capable of loving somebody. And so in that respect, I should probably reference 1 Corinthians 13 very often. And I should probably practice these truths of 1 Corinthians 13. Don't wait to be put into a situation where you need to express love as an opportunity to try to figure out how to love. There's principles that you guys are recognizing from 1 Corinthians 13 that you can put into place in youth group, that you can put into place in your family life, that you can put into place in your community, that you can try to practice being patient with people. You can try to practice not rejoicing in wrongdoing, which of course requires you to understand what wrongdoing is as presented within the scriptures. But biblical concepts of how we should love are things that we should not wait for opportunities to express that love to figure out how to be loving, but that we should practice these truths and these concepts even before that. So with that in mind, we'll continue next week in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us. We recognize that salvation is not because we first loved you, but because you first loved us. And we thank you for what that love is, what that love has done and accomplished on our behalf. And we ask that you would be glorified and honored as we put into place the principles of love as outlined in 1 Corinthians 13. Help us to be loving. Help us to be loving in a transcendent way. And encourage us as we experience the benefits of that kind of life. We pray these things not for our sakes, but for yours, so that your name would be glorified and your will would be done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.